What is divine providence? What do we understand when we say that God is sovereign in providence? What is the extent of God's sovereignty over our lives? How is God responsible for the good things which happen to us? And in the same way, and in a different sense, how is He responsible for the misfortunes which befall us? These are important questions. We will try to address them as we start our sermon today and as we begin our study in the book of Ruth. What we believe about a sovereign God will determine how we live. I'll say this again. What we believe about a sovereign God will determine how we live. Stated in another way, a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in providence will go a long way in shaping our understanding of God and the way we live our Christian lives. We do not simply wish to be just reminded of God's sovereignty and providence as a theological truth, but our purpose is also to be encouraged by this truth to the extent that it will drive us to worship God. That's the whole purpose. When we talk about the sovereignty of God in our lives or over our lives, we're not just trying to, you know, do something academic, try to understand how God does things, how does He function in His creation. No, that's part of it. We need that as a start. But more so, how does that drive us worship Him? How does that drive us to worship Him and to draw closer to Him? Because every time we are faced with any topic regarding God, regarding the Word of God, it should always prompt us the question, okay, we know now what we know. How does this affect me to draw closer to God and to worship our God? Correct? Our desire is that we may know Him better, even through these series from the book of Ruth. But before we begin to look at the introductory matters related to this book, here's a pertinent illustration, a story regarding providence to get us started. It is said that the only survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small uninhabited island. He cried out to God to save him. Every day he scanned the horizon for help, but there was none coming. Exhausted, the story says, he eventually managed to build a rough hut and put his few possessions in it. But then one day, after hunting for food, he arrived home to find his little hut in flames, the smoke rolling up the sky. The worst had happened, and he was stung with grief. Early the next day, though, a ship drew near the island and rescued him. He asked the crew, "How did you know I was here?" The crew answered and said, "We saw your smoke signal." This is what we're talking about. This is providence. And aren't we sometimes like this man? Aren't we sometimes like this man? Don't we become frustrated and bitter when things do not go for us as anticipated? We judge our circumstances all too quickly, only to find out later, how God, through His sovereign providence, has been orchestrating events in our lives to bring us to the realization that He's fully in control, number one, and that number two, He cares for us. Therefore, what is providence? Simply stated, it is God's work by which He continually preserves His creation in existence. And number two, and governs it according to His will and for His glory. To say it again, when we talk about providence, providence has to do with God's work in the way He oversees His creation, in the way He runs His creation, and that includes us as well. And number two, in the way He governs it according to His will and for His glory. And our focus is on this second part. That is, we will talk about the providence of God in the way He governs it according to His will and for His glory. Our focus will be on the second part, where we shall dwell on the truth that God governs our lives as He sovereignly guides our ways and cares for our needs. Before we look at chapter 1, let's touch upon the essentials of the background information of the book. Ruth is a short story. It's one of the sweetest short stories ever written. The story starts in Bethlehem, then moves to Moab, and then reverts back to Bethlehem. Its events occurred in the days of the judges, as Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 states. That would be roughly around somewhere between the 14th to the 11th century BC. That's the time of the judges. We know King David reigned between around 1011 to 971 BC. We also know from Ruth 4 that David was the great-grandson of whom? Boaz, one of the main characters of the story. Therefore, it is safe to estimate the time period of Ruth to have been sometime around the early parts of the 12th century BC. So it could have been sometime between 1125-ish to 1105 BC. Jewish tradition credits the prophet Samuel as the author of the book, but neither internal content, that is, neither what we read from the text of Ruth, nor external testimony decisively identifies the writer. His date of writing was probably during David's reign. However, there's nothing in the text of Ruth from which we may clearly understand the time of the book's writing. Now, something more important, the purpose of the book. The primary purpose of the book, as we read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, is to trace the ancestry of King David. It is to trace the ancestry of King David. It says in Ruth 4, 16 to 17, that Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. David the king that we know of. Now, in conjunction with the main purpose as to why this book was written, Ruth has several notable key themes. One of them is God's sovereign and providential care as a major theme of the book. And that is what we will focus on throughout our series. For example, we see God's sovereign and providential care in a number of ways in this book. For example, Ruth 1:6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law," that's Naomi, "with Orpah and Ruth, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." That's God's sovereign providence in caring for the needs of his people. And then, for example, another example, in Ruth chapter 2, as of verse 1, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech." Of course, Elimelech was Naomi's husband, "whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Remember, this is after they returned back. Naomi and Ruth, they returned back to the land of Canaan. "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come," notice this, "she happened to come." It just happened, right? "She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." More about that later, of course. But it just shows, when the Bible says she happened to come, that was providential. To us, it just happened that way. But God is orchestrating everything for His glory and for the good of His people. And that includes Naomi and Ruth at this stage. And then in Ruth chapter 4, another example through which we see God's providential care is in Ruth 4:13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive." That tells us that they were, of course, without children before. Ruth was without child before, and of course, the other sister-in-law, Orpah was without a child. They did not have children at the time when Mahlon and Chilion, Elimelech's and Naomi's sons died. And now the Lord opens the womb and she is enabled to conceive. This is also a testimony of God's sovereign and providential care for his people. So this subject of the sovereignty of God, and by the expression the sovereignty of God, we simply mean that God is God. He has everything in his hands. He is in full control of our lives and of everything else that is out there. This subject of the sovereignty of God in providence will be our key theme for the series. The main idea of today's and next week's messages is this: God is mysteriously yet surely involved in guiding our lives by a sovereign and kind providence. I say this again because this will drive chapter 1. God is mysteriously to us, yet surely involved in guiding our lives by his sovereign and kind providence. And it is through his sovereign providential outworking of events that we see how God performs his goodwill for his people, including for Naomi and for Ruth. And Ruth, we know, she will come to take refuge under the Lord's wings. Read about that in chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth's decision to come under the umbrella of the protection of Israel's God is directed by his sovereign providence. And we shall see that, how God is going to guide her life to bring her to the point where God, through her, will fulfill his word, his promise to his nation. And that includes, that involves David. That includes David. God is directing our lives, every one of us, through his sovereign providence. It's the same for us. Don't we believe that it is he who guides our path in life as we entrust our lives to him? Every Christian believes that. Otherwise, we can't be Christians. Isn't it the Lord, the one who directs our ways as per his merciful providence as we put our trust in him? Yes, it is. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 state, "Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise to abide by this verse, this passage of Scripture. This is what Ruth will do as she decides to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. She will not trust in her own understanding. She will not lean on her own understanding, but she will trust the Lord. She will trust in the Lord. And she will say, "The Lord will be my God from now on." Because remember, she's not from the covenant people of God. She's not an Israelite. She's a Moabitess. She's from an enemy nation of God's people. But she will decide to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem and thus come under the wings of the Lord as his follower. She will choose to fall under the protection and care of God. In turn, for those of us who place ourselves under the protection and the care of God, in turn, the Lord blesses us, and the Lord will bless her commitment toward him. Not only will God provide Ruth with a husband, as we know, he will give her also a future of messianic proportions, as we shall see. Therefore, how is God involved in guiding our lives by his sovereign and kind providence? To answer this main question, we should look at three related key points or assertions. We shall only consider the first today and two next Sunday, the Lord willing. These three assertions will demonstrate how God guided Ruth and Naomi to perform what brings glory to him and what is good for these women. To us, these assertions will show that the Lord sovereignly guides and directs our lives. And how does he do so? Through his fatherly care. Through his fatherly care. Again, I say, the doctrine, the teaching about God's sovereign providence is not just an academic doctrine that it is for those who are, deeply immersed in biblical teachings. No, it's for every Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that God is sovereign over everything in your life. As we shall see, even God is and will use the foolish choices of His people to bring good for them and glory for His name. And that will be derived from this story. These three assertions will show that the Lord sovereignly guides and directs our lives through His fatherly care. All that He asks of us is that we obediently follow Him and be amazed by the wonder of His kind providence. And isn't that what happens when God works through our lives in such ways that He amazes us when He starts giving us, showing us His mercy, His kindness? And we realize, oh, now I get it. Now I see it. In hindsight, I didn't understand this, what was happening to me 2 years ago, 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. It could take 50 years, brother or sister. It could take more than that. You may not understand it. And one day it comes, now you realize, yep, now I see it. Now I get it, what God was trying to do in my life. But it takes complete trust in Him. It takes complete patience. It takes waiting on the Lord. Let Him be God. He does not work on your or my timetable. He has His timetable. All He's asking of us is our obedience. Hence, the subtitle of our message is Ruth's Decision. He's asking us to submit to Him. He's asking us to come under His wing. And that's what Ruth decides as God guides her through His sovereign providence. Number one, God is involved in guiding our lives by His sovereign and kind providence through the choices of life. I repeat this again because this is our first of the three complements or subpoints to the main point. The main point is, we said it, I repeat it, how is God involved in guiding our lives by sovereign and kind providence? Number one, God is involved in guiding our lives by sovereign and kind providence through the choices of life. That's in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. And notice this, I said that God is involved in guiding our lives by His sovereign and kind providence. You may say, brother, how about the tough times? Would you consider that as kind? Because there is such a thing as hard providence. For example, when someone loses a loved one, that's hard providence. And we shall see that early in the story, in the first few verses. Naomi will experience hard providence. She will lose her husband and her two sons. And she will be bereft of any children who could look after her, care for her needs. But here's the thing, here's the truth. For God to show His sovereign and kind providence through the choices of life that we take, that includes, His kind providence includes hard providence as well. Hard providence is part and parcel of God's kind providence. Because God, sometimes He has to use the hard things, the difficult decisions of our lives, the difficult moments of our lives, so that He will accomplish His purposes, His kind purposes through us and through our lives. Are you prepared to take this? Are you prepared to believe this? You know, it's not always going to be rosy. It's not always going to be perfect. You know that. Every one of us know that. Unless, of course, you're still maybe a teenager or maybe a youngster. No offense to any of our teenagers. No offense to any of our youngsters. But they're growing. The more they grow, the more they realize that, yes, life is tough. Life is tough. It's like back in the late 80s, I remember one morning I came to school and a couple of my friends, good friends, close friends, they had watched a movie the day before. Apparently it was on TV. We didn't have at the time, you know, like videos and whatnot. So, and they were talking and laughing about it, and they kind of like were hung on one scene. And I said, what was that? They said, well, you know, the son was asking the father that, what is life? The answer to what is life? And the dad, basically, he pondered at it and gave a philosophical answer. He said, son, life is hard, then you die. Yes, we may laugh at this, but That's exactly what we're talking about. Life is hard. There's hard providence in that. Then you die. But how do you die? How you die, that's what matters. That's what matters. If you die without Christ, all your life has been in vain. If you die with Christ, you are a victor. You are a conqueror. More than a conqueror, the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 8. You know what? None of us will take with us anything from this life. None of us. But what we will take with us is a saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you have that relationship. I trust that you have confessed your sins to Him. And you have, like Ruth, decided to follow the God of Israel. This also is by His grace, not by works, not because of anything we are or we do. It's by His grace. If you have asked of Him that He will forgive you, you have been forgiven. If you've done this honestly, by faith, by calling upon His name, the name of Christ, because there's no salvation apart from His name. There's no name given by which we may be saved under heaven among men, as Peter says in Acts 4:12. That's the only thing you're going to take with you. Either you're going to have Christ Jesus by faith living in you, or none. Which one will be the choice of your life? Verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. So you already see that this is the time of the judges. That there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The story of the book of Ruth occurred in the days of the judges. And the days of the judges, if you recall from, for example, Judges 21, 25. So basically that's the end of Judges. The times of the judges were times of spiritual decline, apostasy, violence, immorality, warfare, anarchy. Everyone, the Bible says in Judges 21, 25, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no leadership. There's no accountability. Everyone did what they wanted. Verse 1 says, it happened, this story happened at a time when there was a famine in the land. A certain Bethlehemite man who is identified in verse 2 as Elimelech. He went to sojourn in the land of Moab, which is an enemy territory to Israel. The Moabite territory was southeast of Bethlehem across the Dead Sea by about 60 to 70 miles. Now, if you recall from Genesis 19, the Moabites were descendants of Moab. Moab was born to one of the two daughters of Lot. After Lot escaped with his family for his life, you remember that? During the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife, of course, didn't make it. But then the girls, he had two girls, the girls wanted to preserve their family line. So in a sinful way, they intentionally made him drunk, this righteous man. He was still a righteous man, as the Apostle Peter confirms it. They made him drunk so that they may lie with him and conceive. And that's what happened. So the first daughter, because of her incestuous relationship with her father, she basically begat Moab. And then the other one begat, gave birth to Ammon, which is another enemy country of Israel. The Moabites feared Israel. Historically, they feared Israel. And they sought to destroy them when Israel was going out, when Israel had gone out of Egypt. That's at the time of the Exodus. Because of their evil intentions against Israel, God commanded His people not to allow them in His assembly. They were to be cast off of God's presence. We have many scriptures which attest to these facts. But what about Ruth, the individual? What about Ruth? She is a Moabitess. Does she belong to God's covenant nation? No. But the better question is, does she deserve to be part of God's covenant nation? Well, it's not about deserving. It's about, are you willing to be? Because if you're willing to submit to the Lord, there's always grace, even for such a remnant. As we know, Ruth will end up becoming part of God's covenant nation. This shows that there is grace available for a remnant of the heathen nation as well. This encourages us in our evangelistic efforts not to think of anyone as beyond God's saving grace. Why? Because if people like Ruth can be saved, who are pagans, who are not of the nation of Israel? It means God will receive those who submit to Him. He is the Savior of all. God has people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, as you know. And His salvation reaches to all kinds of people. To the Jew, to the Gentile, and of course, Ruth is a Gentile. The name Bethlehem, you know the name Bethlehem. It's the same Bethlehem we're talking about, where the Lord was born. That's why He's the Son of David. The name Bethlehem means a house of bread. A house of bread. The man and his wife and two sons went to sojourn to Moab and lived there for a time because of what? Because of the famine. Because of the famine. And it's ironic, right? This is a house of bread, and you're leaving the house of bread. You're going somewhere else because there's famine, even where the house of bread is. Here's a question to think about. Why famine? Why famine? What was the reason for the famine? Was the famine in the land because of God's judgment on Israel for her sins? Or was it because the enemies have done something against the land, they had destroyed the land, maybe burned the land, so there was no more harvesting? Or was it simply due to natural occurrences? But you know, even natural occurrences are in God's hand. And even as we saw today, if God allows an enemy to attack His people, as it was the case with the people of Judah in 2 Kings 24, even then, God was the one who allowed all that to happen. It was according to His will, in order to chasten His people. Now, how about this situation? Now, we know the narrator does not tell us the reason for the famine. There's no indication in the story as to why the famine happened. However, looking at a number of texts, for example, Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 20, we read the following. If also after these things you do not obey me, says the Lord, in Leviticus 26, 18, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Similarly, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, the Word of God says this, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And what are these curses? What are we talking about? In verse 23, it says, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze." Basically, it's just another way of saying there's not going to be any rain. "And the earth which is under you, iron. It's not going to give any produce. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So in light of such passages of Scripture, it is very likely that the famine on the promised land was because of the people's sins against God, committed at a time when, as we read earlier, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As we said, this story is written at the time of the judges, and the times of the judges were godless times, times of anarchy, times of sin, times of unfaithfulness. You remember how the people would rebel against the Lord, sin against the Lord, then they would cry out against the Lord to the Lord, and then the Lord would raise a judge to save them. And then again, the same cycle over and over again. When we will learn, right? When we will learn. So how about us? What may we learn from this? Do we want the blessing of God, or do we fancy receiving a famine? And we're not talking about a physical famine. We're talking about a spiritual season of dryness. Because even a Christian can go through seasons of dryness, and we don't want to be there. Why? Because if we allow sins unconfessed, and today we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, we can't approach this table in a way which will mock God. And how do we mock God? God forbid, no one can mock God. But how do we despise God if we receive the elements when there is an unconfessed sin in us as Christians, that we are harboring sin, we are holding on to sin, we haven't confessed our sin, we haven't forsaken our sin, as the Word of God says in Proverbs 18:23, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You see, if we take heed of these words, there's not going to be any famine in our souls. Otherwise, if there's famine in our souls because of our lack of confession and forsaking of sin, we'll be harmed. And our hearts will be pulled away from our full commitment to the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we make sure that everything that we know of is confessed and forsaken. With no intention that, you know what, I confess it now, but I'm going to go back to it after. We can't do that. We can't. God knows. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. So verse 2 says, back to Ruth 1, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. The names of the characters of our story have meanings. The name Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means sick, while Chilion means pining. Now you wonder why these names given to their sons. Can we say that Elimelech's action of sojourning in Moab reflected the true meaning of his name? We think not. If that being the case, was Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem for Moab a testimony of his lack of trust in God's providence? His name means, my God is king. But as if it doesn't show. Maybe it just showed his lack of trust in God's provision as he left Bethlehem for Moab. But we cannot be certain for sure. However, the loss of his life, and after the loss of his sons' lives and the barrenness of their young widows, we see that in Ruth 4:13, we read it earlier, may be reflective of God's fatherly chastening hand upon Elimelech and his family. But even then, God was working behind the scenes, mysteriously yet surely, to work for the good for those who love him. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives after he had died. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Again, as we said earlier, it seems it was after the father's death that the boys married Moabite women. Orpah means stubborn, while Ruth means friendship. Their total sojourn in Moab, as we read, was about 10 years. Now, does the fact that Mahlon and Chilion, or Kilion, as you spell it, married Moabite women indicate that they sinned against God? Or was such intermarrying allowed by the law of Moses? Now, if we were to read, for example, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanites. However, there does not seem to be a formal prohibition against the Moabites, except the obvious fact that they were idolaters. In that sense, the men should have avoided marrying these ladies because of their gods, who could have drawn their hearts away from the true God. The Word of God does not indicate how Mahlon and Chilion, or Kilion, died, or how long they were both married to Ruth and to Orpah during these 10 years. We said they had no children. Does the fact that they died young imply that God was judging them for marrying Moabite women? We don't know. But here's the more important question that concerns us all. We may be thinking at this point, how is God's sovereign and kind providence evident to us in the way he guides his people, including to Naomi and Ruth? Where do we see this in our text? Because up till now, all that we see is doom and gloom. The opening verses, beloved, prepare us as the readers for what the Lord is about to do. for these two ladies in his mercy. They are surely struck with sadness because of the tragic deaths of their husbands. The women will find it very difficult to support themselves, especially Naomi. She's not a young woman. She's not a young woman. And this is typical for a Middle Eastern culture till today. If a widow who's advanced in age does not have a husband to care for her needs, she has nothing to rely on. But even when difficult times have come upon the family, and we see that in the opening five verses, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes, as he shall providentially act in kindness on behalf of these two ladies. The choices of our lives have their consequences. The choices of our lives have their consequences. This family lost its head and two sons who could have provided, right? For Naomi and for the ladies. Yet through the father's faith-lacking choice of heading to Moab and the choices of the two sons in marrying foreigners, God was still mysteriously yet surely working to show himself strong on behalf of his people, Naomi and Ruth, starting with them. They who were the recipients of the Lord's kind, sovereign, providential care. The doctrine of concurrence comes into the forefront here. When we say concurrence, that is, we're talking about harmony, agreement. That is, when men choose their ways in life, God is, on the other hand, guiding and directing their ways to bring about the completion of his sovereign purposes through his kind providence. That's what God does in the lives of his own people. Naomi has her decision. Elimelech had his decision. Ruth has her decision. Orpah had her decision. But through it all, God is working mysteriously to us, yet surely, in order to accomplish his purposes in your life and in my life, if we trust him. All that is asking of us, trust him. Even if we have somehow erred, did wrong in some choice in life, in some major choice in life, even if you've gone down to Moab, even if you ended up dying there, even if your sons married foreigners, idolaters, but you know what? God is still working, because God has been working all these 10 years. First of all, if you consider Ruth, to draw Ruth closer to him. Because we know she'll become one of God's people, one of God's redeemed people. That's God's work of providence, his kind and caring work on behalf of God's people. And you know, speaking of God's providence, you know, all you have to think about is Ruth's marriage. Because all that will trigger eventually the truth about the messianic line through David. God is working. Ruth doesn't know about it. You and I may never know about it. But all he's asking of you and me is trust in him, follow him. Even if you don't see anything at the end of your life, according to your own estimate, still trust in him, follow him. Let the chips fall where they may. We're not in this, that is, we're not in the Christian life because, you know what, we're going to get something out of it. If you are in it because you think God will bless your life and your family, you could even be not a Christian. You're not in this because you're expecting something in return. You're in this because of the great love he showed you and to me. He's already done something that nothing else can compare with, or no one else could do for you and for me. He's given his life so that you and I could be saved. And if I die poor, I die without health, I die miserable. Look at Job, just to mention Job. Even if all these things happen to me and there's no reprieve at the end of my life, like Lazarus. Lazarus in Luke 16, he died. Who gave a care? He's another person. He died. He's gone. Nobody cared for his life. But you know what? He was in heaven. In the presence of God, in Abram's bosom, which is another way of saying in the presence of God's people, where God is. That's what matters in the end. If you don't have that faith, then you should reconsider your faith. That is, if you think that God is obliged to bless you or to bless me because you've been following him, you haven't yet understood what the Christian life is all about. Yes, God promises spiritual blessings to those who follow him in this life. But to expect financial or physical benefits because of walking with God, that is completely contrary to the gospel. Actually, it's another gospel. And whenever we have another gospel, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, if we preach another gospel as such, we are under God's curse. Ruth, she did not know what lied ahead, but she submitted herself to God. She said, I will follow God. He will be my God like he is your God. That's what she said to Naomi. And we shall see more of that another time. And surely, we may question the marriage of Mahlon to Ruth. Why? Because we may think, oh, he could have been a backsliding believer, you know, believer who had backslidden because he married a non-believer, somebody who was not from the covenant people of God. Why? Because if you were to marry somebody who's not from the people of God, they could draw your hearts away. And it's true. But you know, in God's kind providence, he sometimes calls and draws people to himself, even through using their wrong choices in life, including married choices. And Ruth is a case and example. Now, we're not saying that we can go as a Christian young man or a Christian young woman, we should go and find an unbeliever and marry an unbeliever. That would be contrary to our faith. While the principle derived is from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15, just to name the scripture. But as we shall see later in the book, the fact that Ruth embraces the covenant people and their God indicates that the Lord can even use the wrong choices of life to promote his glory and the good of his own people. Ruth did not know that she was getting into a household which professed the true God as their God. But her husband, Mahlon, should have known that. And of course, we know that Mahlon was Ruth's husband from chapter 4, verse 10. But think about it this way. Think about it this way. If Elimelech had not sojourned in Moab, Ruth would not have met Mahlon and married him. If Ruth had not known Naomi, she would not have come with her to Bethlehem and met Boaz, and of whom she will eventually conceive Obed, who is the grandfather of King David. And that, of course, brings us to the great, great grandson of King David, our Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. That's why the book of Ruth is important. The book of Ruth is not about a love story which touches our hearts. It's there, yes. And you can read it in February again. That's fine. We could do that. And we're doing it. But Ruth's purpose, primary purpose, is to show that David is the righteous heir to the throne. And from that, of course, as Christians, we know David is the ancestor of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was guiding Ruth and Naomi even through their different and difficult decisions. God is able to guide you and me even through the choices of life, even though when our choices in life may not be perfect according to his will and word. The Lord is involved in guiding the lives of his own, ourselves, us, through his sovereign and kind providence, even through, as we said, even through our wrong choices in life. But make no mistake, we are responsible before God for our choices, whether right or wrong. Yet even when we go astray as believers and take the wrong path, just like Abram's relative, Lot, God will still accomplish what is good for his children because they are his children, because they are called by his name. Therefore, let's be careful how we live before him, so that we will have the confidence that our steps are always being guided by him. Otherwise, how will we know that we are on the right track? Because our confidence is that he will bring us back to the right track if we err. When we follow him, we will have that confidence. That's according to the word of God. But if we do not follow him, we have no guarantees. We have no assurances. Then we are on our own. But when, as God's people, we seek His way, His will, and His word, then we know, even if by prayer and patience and godly consultation, according to the word of God, we take a step to the right or to the left, if it's right, praise God. If it's wrong, the Lord has His ways of bringing us back to the right place. Yes, we may suffer some, but He will be with us. He will guide us back. Hence the guidance of God's sovereign and kind providence. We have that assurance. Therefore, the doctrine of God's sovereign and kind providence should drive us to draw closer to Him. Knowing that He's sovereign and He's kind toward His people, that should make us worship God even more than we've done before, because that tells me that I'm safe in His hands. That no matter what happens in my life, whether I live or I die, I'm safe in His hands. That keeps us going. That keeps us going. If He can change the fortunes of Naomi and Ruth when they had no hope, He can change ours too. If He can change Job's fortunes, if He can change Joseph's fortunes, I mean, you name others also from Scripture, and even from your life, probably, if you were to stand up right now, you could testify and say, yes, my life has been hard. It has endured a lot of hard providence, but I know I'm under God's kind providence. He's working through me for His glory, for my good, and I will submit to that. I will follow Him. Even if I have taken a wrong turn in life, even if some of my choices in life were wrong, I will yet trust Him. I will yet obey Him. I will follow Him. He is always forgiving. He's always merciful. He's always kind. May this be our true desire and our true prayer, so that God will be pleased and that God will continue to guide our lives according to His sovereign and kind providential care. More about this, Lord willing, next Sunday. Amen.